Please open the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark once again. And we'll be looking at chapter 2, the very end of chapter 2. Our text will be verses 23 through 28. Call to mind where we've come from. Today's passage is set in the middle of several controversies. We've seen how at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had the audacity to claim to be the Son of Man with power to forgive sin. Then we saw Jesus calls Levi Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, be his disciple, and we saw his subsequent dining with tax collectors and sinners. And last week we saw Jesus explain why it is his disciples did not follow the Pharisees' custom of fasting. And all of these things rub the Pharisees wrong. Well, we're going to follow another controversy this morning. And things are heating up fast. This time, Jesus is going to put his finger on the apple of the Pharisees' eye. But before we look at that, let's begin our study by asking our Lord's help in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know you have told us through Christ that those who worship you can only worship you in spirit and in truth. You have told us that you are desiring, you are seeking such to worship you. And we know that's the case even this morning. Father, as you see us gathered here, we are gathered to worship you. But you see the inconsistency of our life with our worship. You see how inconsistent our offering of praise to you is with our behavior many times. Father, I'm asking that you would cleanse us this morning, that you would have mercy upon us. Father, I ask that you would meet us where we are, that you would speak to us. Oh Lord, we don't come to you in the name of our works or in our merits. We come to you on the name and in the merits of Jesus Christ, your Son. And I ask your help for myself. I ask that you would empower me to speak your words as they ought to be spoken. I pray that you would empower your people to listen and hear and grow. I pray that you would empower, that the Spirit of God would come upon anyone here who doesn't know the Savior Jesus. And I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, human beings really have a go-to solution for crime, don't we? It's rules. You all know that. And let me share with you some rules that maybe you never knew existed. These are rules passed within the borders of this great nation. I hope you're awake. In Mojave County, Arizona, if anyone is caught stealing soap, I looked this up. This is real. He must wash himself with it until the soap is gone. I read that and I thought, I wonder if somebody's actually stolen soap in Mojave County, Arizona. That would be interesting. In Arkansas, you are not allowed to pronounce Arkansas incorrectly. Wait a minute. How do you pronounce it? Is it Arkansas or Arkansas? Okay. You better not go there unless you're sure, all right? You better know what you're doing because you can get in trouble. Here's another one. There's still laws in Pueblo, Colorado stating that it is illegal to grow dandelions. Man, I wish they would pass that law over here. Somebody's been busy growing dandelions in our backyard. I mean, we got more dandelions than grass. Here's another one. It's illegal for Christmas decorations to be up after January 14th in Maine. That's a law. Glad I don't live there. I'd be in jail every winter, okay, for some serious procrastination. I mean, especially this past year. I don't know when we took down our Christmas stuff. I don't think anyone would disagree. Those are some pretty silly rules, right? But actually, this is nothing unique. This is nothing unique to America in this time. There are laws like this all over this world at any time you look at. And why? Because this is the go-to way that the human species has at reforming human behavior. It's rules. It's regulations. And here's the sad truth. While people all over this world have convinced themselves that rule-keeping can merit them favor with God, can merit them salvation with the Almighty. His salvation is only for those who come to Him in absolute holiness by the holiness of His Son. No amount of rule-keeping changes the fact that according to God's word, we are also rule-breaking criminals at heart. The Bible says all have sinned. So let me remind you of what Jesus has said only recently in Mark 2:17. And He said it to the Pharisees. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners is who Jesus calls for salvation. As the great physician, Jesus is saying that His healing, His salvation is not for self-righteous law keepers. His salvation is for rule breakers, law breakers who come to Him as we are sinners. And with this in mind, we are about to witness a collision between the most zealous of law keepers in Israel in the first century and the law Himself, the law of God incarnate, the law of God made flesh. Now, if you're able, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. And I'll be reading Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. The word of our Lord says, "And it happened that He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to Him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him?' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" That's the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus demands, Jesus deserves your allegiance. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus demands your allegiance over your allegiance to any other religious teacher, law, regulation, whatever it be. He is Lord. And understanding the controversy in this text is going to show us more of the glory of who Jesus is. So we're going to study it here in its context. And it's also going to help us in the broader story of Mark's gospel understand how it is Jesus' rivals are going to hate Him on a whole new level. So verses 23 and 24 are going to give us a detailed setting. Then we're going to look at verses 25 through 28, and we're going to see some things that Jesus said that certainly demand more from us than simply challenging our thinking. Look at verse 23. "And it happened, as He, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." Our story takes place in the beautiful, open fields of Galilee. I mean, you could go there today and there's still a lot of serene landscape just like this. This was either a barley or a wheat field. That was common staple in this region of Galilee, in the Galilean countryside. And Jesus is making His way to another village. Of course, He's going there to another village to preach the gospel. And as they're crossing through this grain field, you can just imagine there would have been some sort of footpath there through the field. Jesus is making His way through. It's good to remember that Jesus was very busy. Jesus was not the kind of guy to simply stop what He was doing and really take care of Himself. You see Jesus working and helping others. He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." And it's not hard to imagine that this day, Jesus is busy and His disciples are with Him and they haven't had breakfast. They haven't had anything to eat. So naturally, as they're making their way through this footpath, through this field, Jesus' disciples, we're told, began to pluck the heads of some of the, let's say, wheat here, and they began to rub that wheat through their fingers and dispense the chaff and pluck those tiny bits of grain into their mouth. There's your breakfast, right? There's your lunch. Well, in case you're wondering, this is not stealing. The law of Moses actually provided for this behavior. Deuteronomy 23:25 says this, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you may not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." And this clause in the law of God allowed that, those who were needy could come and benefit from the land of wealthy property owners without, of course, taking advantage, taking a sickle to their field. And so, of course, the Old Testament never abolishes property rights, but it does encourage property owners to be generous with their blessing, with the fruit of their land. Well, Jesus is not traveling here with his disciples alone. So as Jesus is traveling here, you got to just picture, as is typical throughout the Gospels, he is accompanied by many others who are favorable to him, right? Many others, other than the original disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John at this point, now Matthew as well. But there are also those who are unfavorable to Christ, and they are not here to follow Jesus' example. They are here to seek occasion against the Master. And among this group is the Pharisees, we are told. When the Pharisees spy Jesus plucking these tiny bits of grain and eating them on the day of the Sabbath, they immediately blow the whistle. That's what's happening here. They say in verse 24, "Look, why are they, your disciples, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And their complaint comes from the fact that they are watching Jesus. Maybe you've played sports and you felt that there was this like referee out there who was just evil. It was the one that just had a personal vendetta against you. They were out to get you, right? Well, that's kind of what's going on here. The Pharisees aren't watching Jesus' every move because they're interested in following his example. They're watching his every move with the whistle in their mouth because they're ready to call a foul. That's what they're about. They want to bring him down, and they've got to dig up dirt. Man, this political game is being played all the time. The problem was Jesus was holy, so this was kind of frustrating. Well, here they see Jesus' disciples are plucking the heads of grain, and they're bringing this to Jesus' attention. Actually, in the Greek, the imperfect tense suggests that they didn't just leave an opinion here with Jesus. Look what your disciples are doing. They are continually saying, look at what they are doing. Look at what your disciples are doing. They are not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. And they're not posing a question. They are, of course, reminding Jesus through severe criticism that this is the Sabbath day. It's Sabbath. It's the final day of the week. You know what that meant, right? It was a day of rest. It was a day that God had commanded his people to do no work therein, but they were to rest. It was a day set apart to the Lord. All right. So to appreciate why this mattered so much to these people, why they took so much issue with it, and it's going to become a bigger problem we're going to see going forward, we got to step back and consider the Sabbath. Where did it come from? What was it about? Well, actually, the pattern of the Sabbath was first established in the first week of creation, where God created man on the sixth day, we're told, the culmination, the height and glory of his creation, and then on the seventh day, he rested. He rested. But, you know, the Sabbath, that pattern, though established in Genesis 1, is never prescribed until you get to Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, where God's people have come out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God said to a liberated people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I think that's interesting because Egypt would have forced Israel to work according to the Egyptian calendar, on the Egyptian clock. And slaves in the ancient world just weren't afforded the luxury of a day off. Man, you worked 7 days a week. So here, God liberates his people and he says, "Now I give to you a day of rest." Isn't that beautiful? It was a blessing to God's people. They could now rest. And that was actually the command of their God. And there are reasons for this. In addition to the rest of the Sabbath that was a benefit to Israel, it would cultivate a true faith, a trust in God. You know, I know it's the case. Some people need to get busy. Some people need to get out of bed and work, all right? But you know, there are people that need to actually, the most spiritual thing they can do is stop working and take some time to focus on God and take some time to focus on higher, better things in life. There is more to life than money and another dollar. And this allowed a special time for family and friends to gather and enjoy one another's company. It reminded God's people also of the sanctity of time. You know, Israel knew this idea, this concept of holy ground, holy space, a place in the tabernacle, a place in the middle of the desert where God had manifested his presence. At Sinai, they were not even to touch the mountain because God had shown his presence there. They understood the concept of holy space, but here God would bring into their mindset the idea of holy time. God is sovereign not over space, but over time itself. He's the creator of such. Well, over time, with the aim of preventing anyone from violating the Sabbath, God's chosen people would slowly but surely add laws to the Sabbath, add traditions to keeping the Sabbath. They set more boundaries to that which God had actually set in the law. And many of these additions, most of them, were especially added after Israel returns from exile in Babylon. That's where you really have the growth of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these different religious sects. And you have there a lot of the growth of the rabbinical traditions and such. And most of this is during the period in your Bible, or between your Bible, the Old and New Testaments. And by the time we get to Jesus, so many rules have been added to God's law that what was ironically intended by God to be a day of rest had become a day of oppression. The Sabbath has actually become so burdensome to God's people because all of these rests and regulations that it would be easier without it. It's become a great burden to the people of God. Some of these traditions we can still observe. One of them was you can walk 1,999 paces on the Sabbath, just not a step more. So you can't walk 2,000 paces, you can't walk 2,000 cubits, but you can walk 1,999. I wonder how many people, you know, took all those steps. I would lose count, okay? I don't know how people were keeping track of all this, but they were very serious about it. One commentator observes, chairs could not be moved because dragging them might furrow in the ground, might be considered making a furrow in the ground, which was work. That was forbidden. A woman was not to look in a mirror, lest she be tempted, she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. That was work. Can't do that. You could carry ink enough only to draw two letters of the alphabet. And he also adds, false teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. I didn't even know if they had false teeth back then, but you get the idea. This was a very serious thing to them. It was very strict. You could hardly do anything. And it would be difficult to understand why Sabbath breaking bothered the Pharisees so much unless you understand also that the Sabbath was the height of their week. This was the high point of the Pharisees' week, of the religious law observing Jews. It was, in their mind, what set them apart from all peoples of the earth. It's what made them distinct. This was their identity. So you better not touch the Sabbath. Well, all right, you understand the stage is set for Jesus to once again show us who he is. So I want you to observe two things about Jesus with respect to God's law. First, he understands the spirit of God's law. Jesus knows the law of God in a way no one else does. We're going to see that. And he first challenges the Pharisees by appealing to in Scripture to the precedent of David. Verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Have you never read? Ouch! Coming from Jesus, being presented to people who were all about the law and memorized it, this can almost come across as sort of an insult. Have you forgotten this? Well, Jesus is defending his disciples' behavior by appealing to the behavior of King David. And I want you to see the correlation here. You got to kind of understand the story. It comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is the man whom God has anointed to be king. But Saul is still on the throne, and he's trying to kill David. So David is a fugitive, fleeing for his life. And he comes to this small village called Nob. It was a place where at the time in Israel's history was set the tabernacle of God. And David comes to the tabernacle, and he comes to the priest there, and he pleads with him, "Do you have anything for us to eat? I mean, if anybody's got food, it's got to be the priest, right?" Well, he doesn't. He has nothing there except the showbread. The table, this table of showbread, there was loaves there, and that was consecrated to God, though. The law had taught in Leviticus 24 that no one could eat the showbread except for the priest. Jesus even brings it out to the Pharisees. In case you forgot, God himself said, "This was a bread consecrated to me, and only the priest could eat of it." Well, David had a need, and David receives this bread from the priest, eats it, and gives to his men. So what's the correlation? What's your point, Jesus? Well, first of all, I think we can see that, well, in Jesus, the case of Jesus' disciples, there's nothing in the law of God that forbid them from plucking a few heads of grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. Okay, you won't find that anywhere in the law of God, no matter how hard you search. Of course, the Pharisees had a tradition, had an interpretation this was breaking the law, but nothing in God's law itself forbid that. When it comes to the case of David, what David's doing actually does take exemption to God's law. So you have, in David's case, he needed an exemption from God's rule. In Jesus' case, he really only needs an exemption from the Pharisees' interpretation. But that's not even where Jesus is going, because he's not technically challenging the Pharisees' interpretation here. He doesn't need to. He will do that elsewhere. Jesus even appeals to a stronger argument. Look at what he's doing. He's appealing to what God did for David. Have you ever heard what David did? Why is that significant? Who was David? David was God's anointed king. Any Jew who knows their Bible will tell you that David was the greatest king of Israel. He is God's anointed. He's the one to whom God gave a covenant that on your throne, one will sit who will not cease to rule. You will have an everlasting heir, David. And by the way, that is Messiah. The son of David, who will reign forever on David's throne, is Messiah. There is one coming, of course, who's greater than David. But the Jews are still looking for him. Well, what Jesus is saying is that in David's case, the consecrated bread belonged to God, of course. It was consecrated to the Lord, but God had the prerogative. He had the right to give it to David to eat, and David was God's anointed. So God took pleasure in doing that. But Jesus reasons, if God would allow his servant David to eat of the consecrated bread, then surely God would allow his only begotten son, his anointed, the Holy One of God, the son of David, and his disciples, to trouble themselves for a few bits of grain on the Sabbath day. It's an argument from a lesser to a greater. And when you understand who Jesus is, it all makes sense, of course. Let me just add one other thing. There's one more thing you should know. We said the bread was consecrated to God. Jesus even points that out. He reminds him, this is bread consecrated to God. But did God really prescribe this law, this regulation for himself, or was it for man? Look, God didn't need the priest to set aside this bread because he was hungry. God doesn't hunger. He doesn't need bread. In Psalm 50:12, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." David didn't have a need. But you know what? God didn't have a need, but David had a need. David had a need, and Jesus points that out, verse 25. David was in need. And what God does for David is totally consistent with why he even gave man the law of this showbread in the first place. Do you know that the showbread, where we translate this word showbread, in English, it comes from a Hebrew word that basically means bread of presence. The bread of, you could say literally, the bread of face. What does that mean? The bread of the presence. It was bread that represented the presence of God. This was a material reminder, a symbol for man. Not for God. God doesn't forget his presence with his people. But it was a reminder for man that I am with you. I am with my people. I am present in this place. And the priests would eat the showbread. It was for them. It was a, what I'm saying is, this was a law for man, not for God, okay? Not, there wasn't anything in itself that was so special or significant. But this leads us to Jesus' next statement. Jesus says to them in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So he's appealed to a precedent in the Bible. Now he's going to take this further to a principle. Jesus is interpreting the law for us. And I would say he has a grasp on God's law that the Pharisees don't have. He says the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made, in other words, for the benefit of man. How can Jesus say that? Genesis 1. God rests. Does he need rest? Is God out of breath? Exodus 20:11 tells us that the Sabbath was prescribed by God as a pattern for man. It was a pattern for man to rest. That's why God did what he did. Not for himself. Not because there was something about this day itself. The seventh day of the week rolls around. And this is something God was giving to his people to help them to rest. It was designed to be a blessing, not a burden. And as we've said before, God set apart, he made holy the Sabbath so that man would cease from his labors and rise above his work. Rise above the everyday chores of life and contemplate higher things. The higher things of life. You know, the scriptures tell us that we are to set our affections on things above and not on things on this earth. You can't do that if all you're doing is working, 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 and you never stop and set aside time for God. That's the principle of Sabbath. To honor, to reverence the Lord. I could add this too. When God made the Sabbath for man, he was making a statement concerning human worth. I think this is so important in our culture where people typically, you know, they ask the question, what do you do for a living? And implicit in the question is kind of the idea, that's your value. Oh, that's what you do. Okay. All right. That's what you do. That's what your value is, as if your value were constituted by your job, your abilities, what you spend most of your life doing. That is intuitive to the human mind. But let me tell you, that is not the way God sees people. And God institutes the Sabbath because he's making a statement of human worth, and he's saying, your worth, the worth of man that I created, is not wrapped up in what a man does. It's who man is. I have created man in my image. And I think the world would be a different place if we stopped treating people according to their abilities and started treating them according to how God made them. He designed them in his image. Well, it's for these people that God designs and values in his image that he institutes rest. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay. Well, Jesus adds this statement, and not man for the Sabbath. Why does he say that? He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, he's implying the Pharisees have got it backwards. You see, it was the Pharisees who were treating the Sabbath day as though man revolved around it. It's like they had made the Sabbath day to be an idol, which in of itself earned you favor with God. They were misinterpreting the law, of course. While God intended the Sabbath to represent rest from oppression, the Pharisees' tradition turned the Sabbath into a day of oppression, where life became more burdensome than people, more rules than people could keep up with. What God intended to serve man's interest had been reversed to make man into a slave of religion. That's why Jesus would say of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You are oppressing the people. You are oppressing the people. You should be liberating them by the law of God. This is the same sort of legalistic oppression that isn't unique to Judaism. It's all over religion. It's a trademark of the religion of man. Counterfeit religion. Counterfeit approaches to God other than what God prescribes. And you know what? It's all over Christian cults and denominations. I've seen this stuff in Bible-believing churches. I remember working in one church while I was in college. I was attending a sizable church that had a bus ministry, and I was excited to be a part of that. You'd go into the inner city, and we'd bring these kids out. I'm telling you, these were kids who, they would roll out of bed. Some of them hadn't taken a bath. I mean, you could tell in quite a while. But they didn't have a dad or a mom. I think none of them had a dad around. Many of them didn't have a mom around. Grandma was raising or somebody else. These kids had nobody. And, you know, we bring these kids to church. And I remember bringing them in. And here we would come into the Sunday school time. And you would see the church kids over on one side of the room. And here we come with the bus kids. And I saw it. I'm not making this up. You'd see some of those kids, those churched kids, glance over. You know what I mean? Look down their noses. Kind of like, looks like somebody didn't get the memo for the dress today. Okay? I'm telling you, that is not the spirit of our God. But you know what? If Jesus were there, and he saw the, if you saw the needs of the children, I don't think he's going to be too concerned about what they're wearing. But many people got this all backwards. And Jesus is bringing this principle out. It is really what we could say, the way the Bible presents it in 2 Corinthians 3, it's a conflict between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The letter of the law and the spirit of the law. You see, the Pharisees knew the letter of God's law. They knew it better than you and I do because they memorized it. It was their life. So they knew what God's law said. The problem was they didn't know what God intended by what he said. They were missing the message of the letters of the word. We could say they missed the spirit of God's law. I began playing brass when I was 14 years old. And I picked up the trombone and the trumpet. And I enjoyed it. But you know, it wasn't until I actually picked up the French horn, I went to the horn, that I really said, man, I love this. And I took off. I was so motivated, and I love the French horn, and I hope you do too. It's like the greatest instrument in my mind. But, you know, I joined within a year of playing it. I joined the Queen's College Wind Ensemble. My teacher was able to get me in, and I thought, oh, I'm so proud of myself. Look what I can do. And I remember going into lessons. I would play, you know, say Beethoven's Horn Sonata. And I would play it. My instructor's listening. And I thought, I nailed it. I nailed it. I got the notes. Oh, I'm feeling good about myself. And she would say something like, good, now I want you to play it again. I want you to interpret Beethoven. And I'd say, I'm thinking to myself, good lady, were you listening to me play? I nailed it. I hit all the right notes, all the right beats for all the right measures. But you see, if you're a musician or you know music, you can appreciate this. There's a difference between playing the notes, beating the rhythms, and actually interpreting what the artist, what the composer intends in the music. The spirit of Beethoven or Bach, okay? Now, when I come to the law of God, it's really the same thing. The Pharisees are playing the right notes. They're beating out all the rhythms. They say, we know what the law says. Look. And Jesus is saying, you are not interpreting God. Yeah, you're playing letters, but you've missed the whole point. You don't know the heart of the Father. No one understands God's law as well as Jesus, because we could say, how does Mark introduce him? He is the Son of God. That's why he can point to the law of God and say, you don't understand it. Jesus can say this because he knows the heart of the Father. And he can say that because he shares the Father's very heart. John 1:1, Jesus shares the very essence of God. He's the very Word of God. Jesus can say what he says here because he knows the worth of man. Why? How? because he created man. Colossians 1:15 through 17. All right. Well, notice how Jesus adds to this, this idea of he understands the law. He adds this astonishing proclamation of his authority. Verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus commands authority over God's law. This is an astonishing claim, and you gotta follow this to appreciate it. It comes with the same sort of explosion of weight that we see Jesus claim makes in the beginning of this chapter, where he claims to forgive sins. He says that he's the Son of Man with power to forgive sin. And we were like, and the Pharisees were like, you can't say that. Well, this comes, I would even dare say, with more weight. And I want to show you why. I mean, we said the title Son of Man itself, right, was a term that Jesus often used of himself. But remember the Pharisees, remember Jesus' enemies can't quite be sure how he's using it. That's the thing. That's the genius of Jesus' usage. That the term Son of Man can refer to my simple humanity, but the Jews also used it to refer to the heavenly Messiah, like in Daniel 7. And that is the way Jesus was using it earlier. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I am the Lord sent from heaven, he's saying. I have authority to forgive sins. Well, if there was any doubt as to how Jesus is using that title, I think that's pretty much removed by what Jesus says here. The Son of Man is Lord. Lord. It's the Greek word kurios. The Son of Man is Lord. He adds to the title Son of Man another title for himself, the title of Lord. We shouldn't have any doubt that Jesus is referring to himself as the heaven-sent Lord himself. And yet, it wasn't enough for Jesus to simply, if you're looking at the context here, trying to piece all this together, it's not enough for him to compare himself to David. David was God's anointed. I'm greater than David. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, myself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. When you realize that the Sabbath was not simply grounded in the law of Moses, but goes back to the very creation order of God, and when you realize, in addition, that the Sabbath was the height and glory of the law to the Pharisees, you realize that this statement that Jesus is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath is paramount to claiming the very authority of Yahweh himself. This is incredible. For Jesus to claim he was Lord of the Sabbath would mean he was Lord over God's law. Actually, I should point this out, in the Greek, I know I lost some of you right there. No, follow this. This is interesting. This is what we would call a genitive of subordination. And the way we interpret this statement, Lord of the Sabbath, means Lord over the Sabbath. What Jesus is saying is the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is subordinate to me. I can tell you how to interpret the Sabbath because it's subordinate to me. I wrote the law. I think I know what it means. Whoa. That is authority. That is what Jesus is claiming. That is why the Pharisees are going to want to kill him. Okay, it's getting to be very personal. It's getting to really, really bother them the way Jesus is describing himself. It sounds like he thinks he's God. Right. So, one more thing. He says, Lord, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Did you catch that little word in there? We might breeze right through it. Even. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. You know what he's saying? He's saying, my authority includes, but is not limited to, the Sabbath. Oh yeah, I'm over this too. Yeah, I can forgive sins. I have the authority to call sinners to myself.
I have the authority and the understanding of what the fast is all about. Let me tell you something else. I'm Lord also over the Sabbath. It all is sourced in who Jesus is. All right. So there's going to be one more controversy we're going to look at next week, and that is going to break the dam. But this week we've seen Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus demands your allegiance. Jesus deserves your allegiance. He deserves your allegiance over your allegiance to anything else. Any religion, any tradition, any rules. Look, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, somebody might think, well, how, why, on what basis can this man, Jesus, presume to be Lord over me, to demand my allegiance? Well, he's the Son of Man. He's the heaven-sent Messiah, who not only perfectly understands God's law, but is over it. He is the law of God incarnate, the Logos of God, the Word of God. He is Lord, the lawmaker himself. Now, you might be very committed to prayers, offerings, church attendance, the form of godliness, without the real essence, substance of what godliness is all about. And that is a relationship with the Lord of the law. That's what God wants. We can all, like the religions of this world, be guilty of simply keeping the letter of the law. What about the Spirit? What relationship do we have to the God of the law? The Son of God has perfectly kept God's law. That's the good news here. And he can do something about the fact that all of you and I are lawbreakers. Your lawbreaking has disqualified you from entering heaven. It doesn't matter how much rule-keeping, law-keeping you have. You're a lawbreaker. But Jesus has done something about that. Colossians chapter 2, I'll close with this. Verse 14 tells us, Jesus has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross? There was nailed every sin debt of all who come to him. That is a glorious truth. Let me tell you, if you get a parking ticket, you can tear it up and you can throw it away. You might find out a way to evade the law. I see people do that. You know, they tear up the ticket. I'm like, really? But you know what? The certificate of debt, the violation of God's law, you cannot destroy. You can't do anything about it because the record is in the mind of God and he won't forget. You can't pay that debt. But here's what you can do about it. You can come to the one who writes the laws. And the lawmaker himself was nailed to the cross with all of those violations and debts, that all who believe may find grace and mercy and help. So someone might also ask this, Pastor Nathan, if keeping the Sabbath is in the Bible, though, aren't we obligated? I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Aren't we obligated to keep the Sabbath? Paul continues in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and he says, therefore, based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, some people who read the Bible forget that it's to be read like any other piece of literature, from beginning to end, from cover to cover, in context. And if you want to properly understand any single part of it, you have to read it in its context. You have to read the progress of revelation. Well, when you do that, you find, as Paul says in Colossians 2, that the Sabbath was a shadow. The Sabbath isn't the end in itself of our relationship with God. It is something that God intended to point people in the Bible to the Lord, namely, to the one who is our rest. Just read Romans chapter 14 about the Sabbath. Read Colossians chapter 2. Read Hebrews 3 and 4. When Jesus shows up, he is our rest. He is the one who brings us into rest. The principle remains true. Set aside time for God alone. God deserves your time. And you need to rest. And our value is not constituted in our work. And you're free. If you want to observe a strict Sabbath, that's between you and God. You can't place somebody else under that yoke. But we should all observe the principle to some degree. Let me just say this. The rest, though, the real rest we need is only going to come from knowing the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the rest we need. That's the rest that Jesus alone can give us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us rest in Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us who He is, that we can have confidence and rest our faith, rest our eternal hope in Him. Because He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all the law. Lord, thank you for what we see and who we see in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know all this because of what your word tells us. And I pray for anyone here who is not resting in Christ. They're still trying to keep all the letters of the law, but they don't have the Spirit of God because they've not come to place their rest in your Son. I ask, O Lord, would you open their eyes to who Jesus is, and may they place their faith entirely dependently on Him. In Jesus' name, I ask